We can turn to Esther chapter 5. In case you were thrown off by the scripture reading, no, we're still in Esther. We'll talk about the scripture reading a little while later, but Esther chapter 5 is where we're going to pick up our story today. Last week we left off on a cliffhanger. Haman had maliciously convinced Xerxes to allow him to exterminate the Jewish people from all of Persia. Mordecai and Esther had a long back-and-forth conversation through an intermediary, and Mordecai insisted that Esther go talk to the king to convince him to turn over his decision. But of course, Esther was not in a good situation in her marriage relationship, hadn't seen him in over a month. And also, there was this law in place that said if you show up to the king unannounced and unwelcomed, and he didn't want to see you that day, you would be executed, which is a really effective way of making sure you don't end up with a bunch of meetings you don't want to have that day. Just throwing that out there. She took some time to carefully consider her circumstances and realized there must be a purpose behind why she was in the palace to begin with. And to talk about why it was, might be for this exact moment, is what Mordecai had told her. So she bravely purposed that she would go before the king. But before going to the king of Persia, she instructed Mordecai to gather the Jews in Susa and to go before the king of the universe in prayer. And so this is where we pick up our story today. We'll quickly go through some of this. This is our timeline. We are somewhere inside that blue box of Esther under Xerxes as far as the dates go. And for reference, again, this is the Persian Empire at her time of being inside the palace at Susa. It's a wide, expansive empire at this time. Before we jump into reading, I found a couple helpful graphics, so enjoy the little visual stimulation here today. So this is obviously a drawing. There's rubble where this used to be, but this is the drawing of the palace at Susa. I circled two things. The first thing, let's see, bottom left-hand corner is the King's Gate. This is where Mordecai did his work. It's literally a little building that is a gate. Before going into the palace, this is where all the non-essential, high-ranking stuff got taken care of there, and that's where Mordecai worked. It was one of the very few entrances on and off that palace hill there, so Mordecai worked there. It's going to be important in our story today. Also, that circle up kind of in the middle right outside the throne hall is the inner courtyard that we will see today. Is an open-air spot that looks directly into the throne room, so the king from the throne can see out into the courtyard there. So here we go, picking up in Esther chapter 5, verse 1. The narrative wastes no time and makes this part pretty brief, but we'll just read through it very quickly. Verse 1 and 2, on the third day of the fast, Esther dressed up in her royal clothing and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. There's a lot in that one little verse. Last week we saw that Esther had purposed that after 3 days of fasting and praying, along with all the other Jews that they could find in Susa, she would go in front of the king. She is breaking royal protocol and a law of Persia by doing so at great risk to herself. We talked about the dangers to her life last week. But a couple things that we see just in this two-sentence introduction. She dresses in her royal clothing. She puts on her queen stuff so that she would emphasize what got Xerxes' attention 5 years ago when she was selected to be queen, her natural beauty. Also, probably she wanted to make sure that she was recognizable from far away, so she wanted to put on her queen stuff so that the king would know that it was a queen, not just some random lady that broke into the palace. So she puts all to subtly remind those also in the court, because it wasn't like the king sat by himself. There was a ton of officials all throughout the palace, in the inner courtyard, as well as inside the throne hall, that would have seen the queen show up, and she wanted to remind them all, just so we're clear, I'm queen. I'm queen of Persia. Yeah, I know I'm kind of showing up unannounced and unwelcome, but here I am. She bravely decides to go ahead and do this, and then she walks from probably over here. There's a women's quarter. She walks inside the palace. She doesn't have to go through the king's gate. She just goes straight to the inner courtyard. There she walks there to violate the law that says to come into the courtyard unsummoned is punishable by death. And she stood. She stood in the inner courtyard looking straight into the throne room. It is likely that Xerxes could see the inner courtyard from his throne as he conducted his business to know how many more meetings he had, which one he wanted to take first. And Esther stood directly in his sight line to gain his attention and did not cautiously wait outside hoping to be unnoticed. She made herself a big spectacle and then stood in the direct line of sight so that he would notice that she was there. She boldly came before the throne room and stood to receive the king's attention. Looked directly at him, and then when he saw her, verse 2, as soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she won his approval or gained favor in his sight. The king extended the golden scepter in his hand towards Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So the king looks out into the courtyard, sees his queen, whom he hasn't seen or talked to in a month, standing there in her queen stuff, and says, "Come on in." He lifts his scepter. And although this could have been an awkward situation for him, his wife showing up unannounced and unsummoned, from afar off, he sees her and he says, "Hey, she is approved in my sight." So, a couple pictures, because if you're like me, you might have a hard time visualizing castles and palaces. I always think medieval and castles and palaces, very not pretty. Persia had a completely different take on the whole palace thing. So Esther dresses up in her queen stuff, walks through the courtyard. And what does she walk through but a bunch of Persian art, statue, architecture that is designed to intimidate and to reveal the splendor and authority of the king. In Persia, they had a great habit of using lions, which I know all of us look at that and are like, that's not a lion. In Oriental culture, that's what lions look like. Got it? So there's these giant lion statues all over the place, guarding different parts of the palace. As she walked through the halls and the walls, there are also images of lions being put on the walls in all places in this very telling format of art for the Persian Empire in this glazed tile. So a lot of these next ones are going to be the same thing. They have pictures of lions. They also have lines upon lines of Persian soldiers. These are archers, and they are likely the immortals, the 10,000 most high-ranking, most efficient warriors from their day. And you see all the bright, vibrant colors all around as she walks towards the courtyard. She also sees mythological and religious symbolic animals. This one is a winged bull, which is interesting. And then the next one, these are winged lions. Again, the lions' faces don't look like the faces we're used to seeing on lions, but that's what they look like in the art, their depiction of them. So all of these mythical and religious symbols, including this one of a winged bearded with a Persian king's face, Sphinx is what it's called. And above that, you'll notice the bottom part of a symbol for Zoroastrianism, the religion of the Persian kings at that time, believing in Ahura Mazda. Yes, if you drive a Mazda, you drive a car named after a foreign god. And so Esther's walking all of these halls towards Xerxes, being reminded every step of the way. She's walking towards a grand room with a guy she hasn't seen in a month who's supposed to be her husband. As she approaches, on top of all of the pillars in this courtyard and into the throne room are these two bulls holding up the ceiling, 60 feet high pillars of different stones and things of that nature. Again, just emphasizing the grandness of this structure. And so as she stands waiting to gain Xerxes' attention, she is surrounded by all those symbolisms. So as she approaches the king of all Persia, she walks in and stands directly in his line of sight, not showing any fear, but boldly standing and waiting for the king to give his decision as to whether or not she can come see him. And he says, come on in. So then, well, let's move forward into the story. I wanted to take a little bit of time on that. That took a lot of courage. But she did it because she understood her circumstances were not by accident. They were there on purpose, and her reason for being there was to do exactly this. So she receives the approval of the king, comes in to touch the scepter, and this is what Xerxes says. The first word spoken from Xerxes gives Esther the green light to speak and ask for whatever she wants. Obviously, he understands you're coming here unwelcomed, unannounced. There must be something going on. And so he says, verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther? He respects her by calling her royal name to make sure that everybody else knows, if this isn't a little bit off of what we typically do, remember, she's queen. She gets a pass. Says, whatever you want, even to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you. Says, whatever you want, just ask. We don't want to make too much of a deal. Obviously, this phrase can get you into a lot of trouble, saying you could have up to half my kingdom. But this is often a phrase of just saying, like, ask without limit. You can ask for whatever you want. This is a go-ahead culturally. This also takes place, Herod, when he's talking to the dancer woman at his party. He says, you can have up to half my kingdom. And she's like, all I want is John the Baptist's head on a platter. So it's a phrase. I don't want us to overdo it. But what he is saying is, you're the queen. You're coming to me. What do you want? Okay. Oh, there's so much cultural hesitancy in here, and if you've dealt with any Oriental cultures, you'll understand that there's a lot of things that are said that aren't exactly what they appear in order to get to the point of what we are doing, but it's always in circular motions. Last week we saw that with Mordecai and Esther talking in between person instead of just talking face-to-face like we would want to do in Western culture. Here you're going to see lots of cultural things as well. So he gives her the green light and says, you can have whatever you want, even up to half the kingdom, it will be yours. So surprisingly, Xerxes seems to be in a pretty good mood, and Esther can now intercede for the Jewish people. However, awkwardly, she just asks him and Haman to come eat food. Again, as Westerners, we're like, are you kidding me? He just said you can ask for whatever you want. Just let it out. Like, if you had the built-up of fear going in and saying, like, I could die at any second, and if he doesn't raise a scepter, I'm a goner. We walk right in, and then he says, you can have whatever you want up to half. I would just spill it out. Get it out of the way right then. However, she likely knew that the cultural sensitivities, that doing that in front of everyone in the office would cause Xerxes to what is called losing face. To be ashamed, but it is even a deeper concept in Oriental culture. That if you are embarrassed or put to shame, it basically makes you as low as you possibly can go, and it is a very strong cultural imperative for you to keep your face, which is just to say to not look bad, okay, if you're trying to figure out what that means. So she couldn't go in and say, well, you know that law that you let Haman sign in with your name a couple weeks back that said they could kill all the Jews? Well, it happens to be I'm a Jew, would be a total embarrassment to Xerxes, and he would have no other way to respond but to lash out in anger, because if he didn't save face at that point, it would have been a problem. So she wisely decides, all right, let's handle this in the culturally appropriate way in a more private setting than just here in the throne room where everybody's listening in. Because one, she also has no idea how he's going to respond. Be like, oh, you're a Jew? You're dead. She wasn't sure what his actual motivations were. So she asks Xerxes and Haman to come to likely lunch, early supper, whatever. She had prepared a feast, a banquet for them to come. And so she says, well, this is all I want. I just want you to come have food with me. You know, it's been a month. I haven't seen you. Why don't you bring Haman and we'll have a work lunch? So then Xerxes replies immediately in verse 5, hurry, get Haman so we can do as Esther. He drops the queen part. Just says, Esther, you know, his wife. Like, let's do what Esther wants. That was first for Xerxes. So he says, go get Haman. So they get Haman. And then in verses 6 through 8, Esther bravely hosts her enemies. Think about it. Haman, although he's the instigator, Xerxes has put his name and approval on the edict that says all the Jews in Persia must die in the last month this year. She invites both of her enemies to dinner. She prepared them food and invited them over. So, culturally, this would be a good way to change venues so that she could ask the king to change his mind on something that he and Haman had decided together. So she puts them in a good mood. She gives them all the food that they want. There's drinking, again, involved tons here. And it says, well, while drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you, whatever you want, even up to half the kingdom, and it will be done. So Xerxes recognizes that Esther was just asking for Haman and him to a private conversation to discuss something of great importance, and that this was his time to say, okay, go ahead and ask. However, Esther takes another big risk here. She took a big risk walking into the throne room. She took a big risk just not spurting out first thing, but now she takes even a bigger risk by saying, I'm not going to actually tell you what I want today. I want you guys to come back tomorrow. We'll have another banquet, and then I'll tell you what I want. And we're like, boy, is this ever the biggest waste of time. There's lives on the line here, Esther. She's playing the cultural and political game here that, in order to understand what is going on. We don't know exactly because the story doesn't say, but likely what is happening is that culturally this would signify her denying of saying, I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to wait till tomorrow. Tells the king and Haman that what I have to tell you is very important, but it is not super time sensitive. It is not an emergency. Remember, this is happening in the first or the early part of the second month of the year, and the edict's not set to be done until the end of the year. So Esther is kind of tipping her hand, saying, maybe the dinner was going great, and so she didn't want to mess up the mood. Or maybe it was going horribly, and she knew that if she asked, it was going to be bad. Or maybe she just had this as her plan all along to say, this is an important thing, but it is not of great emergency but of importance. But just come back tomorrow, we'll have another banquet, and then I'll tell you what I want. So she sensed, for whatever reason, that the timing to make the request was not right. So she put in a delay in order to ask the king for what he wanted. And we're all like, man, is this the most anticlimactic moment of the whole story? We've had this huge buildup, and they're like, Esther's gonna die because she's gonna go talk to the king. Two verses in, the king's like, hey, look, my wife, she's so beautiful, let her in. And then like, okay, let's go have lunch. And then, okay, what do you want? I'll just tell you tomorrow at lunch. Like, that's how the story is going, right? As we as Westerners are looking at it, we're like, are you kidding me? But this is seeped in cultural and sensitivity to the fact that the king of all Persia is in a very difficult spot right now, and he doesn't know it. She understands that he's in a bad spot. He approved the execution of Jews in the entire Persian kingdom. And if he were to say, like, oh, just kidding about that, it makes him look terrible. No one's going to respect him anymore. So she knows that what she's going to ask him is a hard thing for him to even do, even if he wanted to. And so she says, okay, well, come back tomorrow. And this is where the story starts to get really good. Because we're all like, we're kind of like, just get to it already. But watch what happens. In the following verses, Esther 9 through 14, and then the first three verses of chapter 6, the two male guests, the perceived enemies of the Jewish people, have restless nights, and they devise their own plans. So let's see what they do. First comes Haman. Haman is thrilled because the queen of Persia risked her life to invite him to supper. That's how Haman sees it. The queen of Persia wants to respect him because the king likes him so much, and Haman's just all drunk on all of the pride and probably also the wine. And so, as he leaves this banquet, he walks out of the palace, goes by the king's gate, and who's there except for Mordecai? When he walks past, In verse 9, it says, he left full of joy and high spirits, but when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence. So, like, we're past the whole not bowing. He didn't even stand up to say, like, oh, someone important's coming by. Mordecai's just, like, laser focused. I'm doing what I do. And I'm not even afraid of you. What that did was boiled Haman's anger. Haman was filled with rage toward Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself, which is pretty good. He didn't just hack off his head right there. He went home. He sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh to join him. Then Haman described for them, and this is the part where we're all like, what? Again, culturally trying to figure this out. He described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons, of which his wife and all of his friends already knew about. But anyway, he told them all how the king had honored him, promoted him in rank over all the other officials and the royal staff. And what's more, this is where we finally get to where Haman's talking instead of just saying, like, I know my life is wonderful and everything's going my way. But get this. The queen invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet that she had prepared. And I'm invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. So he's saying, like, everything is awesome. And then he says this, verse 13. Still, none of this satisfies me since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time. I mean, Haman had it all. He had the best job you could possibly have, not having royal blood, being someone that was taken captive from a complete other nation, right? He is all the way up at the top of the government ladder. He has a ton of money, which we saw last week, because he's able to offer hundreds of millions of dollars in order to exterminate the Jewish people. The queen risks her life in order to invite him to supper. And he left in a really good mood. But then he saw Mordecai. And he said, that's it. I can't stand it anymore. Everything in my life is miserable. He has a pity party for himself with his wife and his friends. And then what happens, verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said, well, have them, the mysterious them, have them build a gallows 75 feet high. And then ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. And when we think gallows, we think of a place to hang people by the neck on a rope, but it's literally just a high up place of execution. And in keeping with Persia's custom, it is likely a stake to impale him on. Not that that's any prettier of a picture than having a gallows that we would think of. The 75 feet high is a ridiculous thing to impale someone on. 75 feet is likely talking about elevation from up high to the ground. It's probably up on a hill so that it's more publicly visible, so that the stick wasn't 75 feet high, but it's up in the air. And it also could just be hyperbole to just say, make it really high. And so he does. Haman says, he gathers some of his buddy friends or his servants and says, hey, go make me this ridiculously high stick so that in the morning I can go ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. Because it's the only thing in my life I'm dissatisfied with. So, although everything had been going well, he went home after being super happy. He lost all of his joy. Seeing Mordecai crushed his joy, his happiness, and so he makes a plan with his friends. So what is his plan? His plan is to go first thing in the morning to talk to the king and ask him for something that he wants. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds kind of like Esther. So what are the parallels here? First of all, Haman listened to the plans of his friends. He did not seek divine counsel. We saw Haman seek divine counsel when he wanted to pick a day to kill all the Jews. But tonight, he just listens to his friends and to his wife. Esther, in preparation for going before the king, prayed and fasted for 3 days to seek God and his timing and what he wanted to be the plan. Haman, however, plans to approach Xerxes without a planned audience, just like Esther. However, because he's a royal official, there's probably some leeway for him as well, that he was likely to be okay to come for palace business. But when Haman considered his circumstances, he did not do it as carefully as Esther. I'll give a little tip off here. He overestimated his position and power. And not bravely, but brashly. will go before the king of Persia. Now, he's thinking about his life, about all the things that are going right for him, and there's this one thing that's not going so good for him, and he's throwing a hissy fit about it. And, you know, he says, you know, here's what I'm going to do. Tomorrow morning, first thing, I'm going to go see the king and say, Mordecai, even though he's a Jew, even though you already told me we can kill him later this year, I want to kill him first as an example because he is a jerk. And so that's Haman's plan. Tomorrow, I am purposing to go before the king. But it is not with bravery. It is not with courage. It's with a brash attitude without any divine counsel involved. Then the story shifts, and we'll just read the first three verses of chapter 6. The rest of this, honestly, chapters 5 through 8 should probably be read, 5 through 7 should all be read together, but we won't do that for time's sake today. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, that night, sleep escaped the king. Okay, so Haman went home, he makes his plans, and he tries to sleep. Apparently it doesn't go so well, because according to the narrative, very, very early, more or less at daybreak, he's coming to the palace. But that same night, sleep escaped the king. So he ordered the book recording daily events to be brought and read to the king. And they found the written report of how Mordecai had informed on Bigthana and Teresh, two eunuchs who guarded the king's entrance, when they planned to assassinate King Xerxes. And the king inquired, what honor and special recognition have been given to Mordecai for this act? The king's personal attendants replied, nothing has been done for him. So Haman leaves the banquet. He was super happy. Then he got super angry. And now he's got a plan of his own. And now Xerxes, after having a great night, eating and likely repairing and rebuilding a relationship with his wife, the queen of Persia, for whatever reason, he couldn't sleep well that night. Likely, he had a fine evening. Likely, he and Esther had a great evening after Haman left, after being the awkward third wheel in that whole situation. However, Xerxes didn't sleep well that night. And so, he orders the reports read back to him, perhaps in an effort to fall asleep, because that kind of reporting is not necessarily all that interesting, but also might be more prideful than that to be reminded of how great of a king he is. He's got a giant empire, and he wants to be told how great of a king he is. So, as the person was reading, they came to the pages that spoke of Mordecai's uncovering of the assassination plot. Xerxes' attention is focused on this event, and when the person went to the next event, likely, he paused the reader and said, oh, hold on. There's got to be more to the story than that. Like, what did we do for Mordecai? Because I know we killed those guys, but like, what did we do for Mordecai? And the person says, we don't have anything written down. There's no report of anything that we did for Mordecai at all. That bothers the king, because he's like, Mordecai saved my life. He should be honored and rewarded. Like, I like him. And so he says, well, what are we going to do about it? This is where the story will pick up next week. But Xerxes makes his plan after having a sleepless night. Oh, well, we gotta right this wrong. Mordecai saved my life. We gotta give him some great honor. And that's gonna be the discussion he and Haman have early morning hours the next day. So as we read this story, I think you can begin to pick up tinges of irony, and we'll focus a lot more on the irony in this story next week. But I think that something here in this chapter should get us questioning what's going on here. There are far too many coincidences for this to just magically happen on its own. Okay? As Haman leaves the feast, he runs into Mordecai. Okay? Now, yes, it's on the way out, but Mordecai would know that Haman was in the palace. And he probably also knew from Esther that he was being invited to a feast. You think that it was by accident Mordecai was at the king's gate when Haman was going home? I don't think so. Also, which seems to be too coincidental, is Xerxes, who had a wonderful time, if not more so than Haman at Esther's banquet, could not get a good night's rest, and he didn't have anything that disturbed him on the way home. He had a wonderful night, but for whatever reason, he couldn't sleep. He probably had a nice evening with Esther after Haman left, as their relationship was probably being rekindled. This way the narrator tells the story, it's kind of like a second honeymoon. But he couldn't sleep that night, and so he had reports read back to him. And what are the odds? What are the odds? In a Persian empire that's over the entire Middle East, that they would pick a report from a specific day, week, or month 5 years ago in Susa to read to him. What are the odds? Out of all the reports that they could be reading to him, that they would read about that day. That story demonstrates Mordecai's loyalty to Xerxes. And Xerxes greatly desired to ensure Mordecai's exaltation as a reward for his actions the same night / early morning that Haman sought to have him killed. That's pretty coincidental. So then, what's going on here? The story just kind of lays it out there. It is possible that some of these things were orchestrated by Esther and Mordecai. Obviously, they have a vested interest in having Xerxes recognize that both Esther and Mordecai are loyal to the king, that they are not going to cause any problems. And why is that the case? Why are they wanting Xerxes to see them in a favorable light? Because they're both Jews. Likely the only Jews Xerxes personally knew. And they want Xerxes to understand that the edict you put in place because of what Haman told you, you're going to kill the only two people that you know who have been loyal to you from the beginning. The two people who saved your life from an assassination plot by two people that were inside your bedroom. You want to kill us. So obviously they are working behind the scenes to try and orchestrate these things. Some of these things could have been orchestrated by Mordecai and Esther, like Mordecai knowing Esther's having this banquet. I'm going to stand at the king's gate and just jab it into Haman again to make Haman angry at me so that the next day when Xerxes is told you're going to kill Esther and Mordecai, that he would be more angry at Haman and Haman would have dug his heels in. Sure, Mordecai could have intentionally been there. Maybe Esther had something to deal with the fact that Xerxes couldn't sleep well that night. I don't know what she did, poking them all over the place, tossing and turning or what. But she could have influenced that a little bit, made it hard for him to sleep that night. And if she did, it was also likely that she would have planned the correct time frame of the records to be accessible so that it could be read to the king that evening. The story doesn't tell us, but she could have been the one reading the records to Xerxes in an effort to get him back to sleep. But not all the things in the events of this story could have been planned or orchestrated by Mordecai and Esther. They would have no way of ensuring that Haman's reaction to seeing Mordecai at the king's gate would send him home to build a ridiculously large stake to impale him on so that he, in great anger, the next morning would come first thing to ask the king to kill him. That would not have been one of their plans. So who is working all of these things to work together? The way that the story is written, it kind of gives the idea that Esther kind of just invites him to dinner and then the rest of the story takes place on its own. But I think it is to give us the idea that, well, there is something brewing here that even if the people were active in helping this plan along, we're not the ones that were making it all happen. There is a divine hand at work here in the story of Esther. So then, what does this mean? This is where we are going to get to our lessons from this chapter. I think that first, as our scripture reading said, you have to understand that faith without action is completely useless. Esther demonstrated faith by saying, okay, we'll do this, let's pray. And you can pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and you should. this is a good part of the story. You should be doing that. But if Esther did that for 11 months and never put her faith in motion, it would not have resulted in anything. Esther decided to put feet to her faith and approached the king in a very purposeful and planned way in order to give God the stage to work the rest of the story out. She did not run into the courtyard shouting and just saying, like, wait, something's got to be done. Let's get going. She first took the time to pray and plan and then move forward with faith. Her faith was demonstrated by the fact that she was willing to do something of great risk for herself. This is the second thing that I think we can see from the story of Esther, is that she thought of others as more important than herself. And in case you didn't quite catch that allusion in Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul says, is we need to look to the affairs not only of ourselves, but more so for other people. And then he talks about how Jesus did that very thing. He said that although he was God, he didn't keep his equality with God as a thing to be held onto, but instead came down in the form of a servant and then became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, because he valued others as more important than himself, that he was willing to lay down his life to benefit others. This is the story of Esther. She saw what was at risk, the death of her people. And what did she do? She thought of them as more important than herself, because likely she could have hid inside the palace and been fine. No one except Mordecai knew she was a Jew. She could have just hung out and stayed in her palace. But instead what she did was she came to a place that would had a great possibility of having her killed, because she was seeking to rescue her people. We also need to think of others as more important than ourselves. Hence why Paul said it in Philippians, again, for us as New Testament believers, we have Jesus, who is even a better model than Esther, but the same thing applies. Is that we can't just be worried about what's good for us. We can't just weigh our decisions with pros and cons of what works out best for me. We have a greater concern about what is this going to do for others, and we need to move forward with faith. And then the last lesson I think we need to learn from Esther in this chapter is that even in the darkness, we have to, one, be selfless, but two, be patient. Esther could have, when she got the green light, two times so far in this story, blurted out what she wanted. One time it would have been really embarrassing to the king. The second one wouldn't have been that embarrassing to the king. But for whatever reason, she was patient and she waited. She was working in conjunction with her faith with God, who was working behind the scenes, but she waited for the correct time, even under the threat of death. There was heavy stakes involved, yet she did not go fast or become brash or become demanding. She did not seek to manipulate the circumstances to fulfill what she wanted in her own strength. She spent time to prepare, to pray, and to plan to allow God to do his work in his time. This is what we mean by patience. There is going to be a time for Esther and you to step forward in something that might seem risky. There will be a time. But if we just go about running around like a chicken with our head cut off, what's going to happen is what's going to happen to Haman in the story next week. He devised his plan and brashly went to seek it out. Esther exhibited patience, even in the darkness. Mordecai, while mourning the fact that his people were put on an edict towards their own death, also mourned, but also patiently and respectfully continued his role as best as he could. Esther, who has a murderous, hot-headed husband, also patiently decided to wait. We, too, need to learn to be patient. So often we are impatient, and we'll do one of two extreme things, and Esther tells us exactly how to find the middle. We'll either, one, be so patient, which is just a creative way of saying lazy, that we won't do anything. We'll complain. We might pray if we're, you know, strong enough believers that praying does something. We might pray, but that's like all we'll do. We'll just be like, well, God, this is all on you. Or if you're like me, on the opposite extreme, won't bother praying or planning or thinking of any kind of sensitivity or understanding of the difficult positions other people are in, and just run in like a bullet through a china shop, start smashing things. And say, like, we got to get this done. We got to fix this thing. You get out of the way. You over there. Let's do this. Get it done now, because this is really important. Sometimes, I'd say oftentimes, things that are that important demand patience. And Esther wisely demonstrates that in this story. She understood the cultural issues, the political issues, the sensitivities, the difficult positions of all the other people in the story. She understood Mordecai's difficult position. She understood Xerxes' difficult position. She understood that Haman had to be involved in this situation because he was the instigator. She wisely saw all of that at play and patiently worked out her faith in front of everyone else. So when we get to the next week's part of the story, and she eventually tells the king what's going on, it has given God a place and time to do his work, something that Esther couldn't have done. She patiently waited and prayed and planned and then participated, but then gave God the pause to do his job. And this is exactly what we have to do in our lives. Okay? Obviously, I don't think we're dealing with the exact same gravity of situation that Esther is in this story. But maybe it is Mother's Day. Maybe your kid is walking away from God. And you want to know what it is that you're supposed to do about it. You can pray and pray and pray and then do nothing. Or you can skip the whole praying thing and then go off on them and try to convince them to do something that they don't want to do. But the story of Esther is you need to be actively working out your faith in patience. Not impatience, in patience. Allowing God the time, the space, and the place to do his side of the equation. This is the awkward thing, and this is the balance that James seeks to try and get us to understand, is that faith and works are not opposed to each other. They work together beautifully if you understand them correctly. The faith and trust that Esther had in the God whom had seemed to have disappeared is evident in the way she handled herself in this circumstance. And let that be the case for us, that our faith in God is visible to those as we conduct ourselves in the situations we find ourselves in. Because like last week, our circumstances are there on purpose by God. And we were designed for them, for this moment, now. So this is the opportunity we have to show our faith by the way we conduct ourselves, by patiently working with God in our circumstances. Dear Father, we thank you for the story of Esther, who bravely and boldly went to the king to seek a way to convince convince him to reject what Haman had asked him to do. We also thank you for the great example that she is of wisely being patient and putting feet to her faith and allowing you to do your job, but not just waiting for you to do everything, that she was a willing participant and a partner in moving forward in her circumstances. We thank you that we can, through faith, patiently work out that faith in a way that people can see it in our actions and our words. We pray that we would be people who are known not just by the good things that we say, but also by how we live, that others would see our loyalty to you, a good example of what it means to look for the interests of others even more so than ourselves, so that we can be like Jesus. And we thank you for sending him to die on our cross to save us from our sin, and that he was willing to do that for our behalf. We pray that as we continue to live in the world that you have us in, that you knew since before the foundation of the world we would be living in, we pray that we would be light in the darkness, that we would be salt to those around us, that we would be able to influence those around us to see and to know and believe in your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.